spring of 2002, during my final year of seminary, I had the privilege of going on what I recall was about a 10-day mission ministry trip with my pastor to England. And I'd never been to England before. My pastor was on a speaking tour, so to speak, visited four or five churches, did training sessions with their leadership. And we went to a variety of places in England, went all over, really, and then ended our time with a national conference that he was going to be one of the keynote speakers. And so one of the churches we visited happened to be in the London area. I think it was like South London. And since we had meetings in the evening that day, we were encouraged to head on down to downtown and see some of the famous historical sites. So we went to places like Westminster Abbey and Trafalgar Square and the Tower of London. And I recall at the Tower of London, which, you know, of course, has some really famous things to see there, but one of the things that they put on display there are the crown jewels. And near the crown jewels, they have what look like on a continual cycle repeat the black and white footage of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II that took place on June 2nd, 1953. And that was quite a big deal if you've watched that before, or if you've watched the Netflix show The Crown, you know the big deal that it was. The coronation was broadcast live from Westminster Abbey. It was viewed by over 20 million people in England, and what they estimate were millions more from around the world. And as I watched this video, I was struck by, you know, of course, all of the elaborate rituals and all the pomp and circumstance, if you want to call it that. It was quite an amazing thing. There was the anointing, the oaths, the investiture with all of the royal regalia, like the robe, the crown, the scepter. It was quite a display. And though the ceremony was broadcast live, the part of the anointing, which is considered one of the holiest parts of the ceremony, was not made visible to the television audiences or to the congregation present. In fact, what they did was they brought a canopy that kind of was put over Queen Elizabeth II and to kind of block her from view. And the religious leader would go in and pour a small amount of anointing oil and make the shape of a cross and put it on her hands and her heart and her head, with comments made in each time. Well, why was this done? And what does it mean to be anointed? Well, the practice of anointing has a rich history in the Bible. There are several types of anointing. There was just everyday, ordinary anointing, sometimes done for even medical purposes of the head or the body. And sometimes it was even done as a sign of respect to a guest. There was also official anointing, which was done for prophets, priests, and kings, and all of this was typically part of a commissioning or a consecration for the role that they were being given by God. And there was also spiritual anointing in the Bible, such as described, as we're going to see this morning, by the Messiah, and depicting the Holy Spirit, and for followers of Christ, depicting anointing them, and them with signifying the Holy Spirit. Anointing was typically done with oil, and it was done as a symbol, again, of consecration for a divinely appointed task, a calling, a purpose. Anointing represented a spiritual empowerment for that office, that role, or that purpose, and it signified the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to guide, to give wisdom, and provision and protection for the role and or ministry that the person was being set apart to do. This morning, as we continue our series in Isaiah, we are all the way in chapter 61, coming near the end, just a few more chapters to go. And in our passage this morning, the Messiah mentions being anointed. His anointing, though, isn't described as being done so much ceremonially with oil, but it's primarily a spiritual one, an anointing with the Holy Spirit. But what is the Messiah being anointed to do? We could ask a similar question, just a different way. What's the purpose and role that the Messiah is anointed for? And what does this mean for us today? Let's take a look. Isaiah 61. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, thanks for your word. Thanks for including it for us to learn, but not just for information, for indeed for our transformation. Help the truths that are here be used by you to transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read it. Isaiah 61, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Well, we see 3 points in this passage pertaining to the Anointed One. The first is the empowerment and mission of the Anointed One. In Isaiah so far, we've seen 4 passages that are commonly called the servant songs. They tell us important details about who the Messiah is and what he will do for his people. Those servant songs that we've seen so far, and the 4 that are designated as servant songs by scholars, were found in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11, and Isaiah 52, 13 through 53. What we have in Isaiah 61, though not referred to by scholars as a servant song per se, is similar in the sense that the subject of the chapter is a prophetic pronouncement of the Messiah. In other words, it relates to who he is and what he will do. In fact, the word Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, literally means anointed. The Greek translation of Messiah is Christos, which in English means Christ. Chapter 61 begins with Isaiah sharing words of the Messiah, the Christ, saying this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." Let's start with that phrase. The Spirit of the Lord God is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 61 begins with the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed, saying that the Spirit is upon him. This means that the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is with him. We saw God the Father mention this provision of the Holy Spirit to God the Son, the Messiah, just a few chapters earlier in the final verse of chapter 59, verse 21. Let's review that. Here at the end of Isaiah 59, verse 21, it says, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." Now here at the beginning of chapter 61, what God promised in Isaiah 59, 21 is becoming a reality. The Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, he says. And the phrase "the Lord God" refers to God the Father. It can also be translated as the sovereign Lord, as the NIV does. The Lord God or the sovereign Lord means that God the Father has all authority, power, and he accomplishes all of his purposes. God's purposes include his plan of salvation that will come about through the work of his servant, his Messiah, his anointed one. And the Holy Spirit will be provided to the Messiah as he carries out these purposes. Verse 1 indeed has the Messiah saying that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him because the Lord has anointed me. The anointing comes from the Lord himself. No human being anoints him, but God himself anoints him. The purpose, the mission, all that God intends for the Messiah to do come with the very promise, presence, and power of God. So the Messiah can count on God carrying his purposes out through him. What are these purposes that the Lord God, the sovereign Lord, has for the Messiah to do? Put differently, what is the mission that the Messiah has received from God that will be carried out with the anointing he has received from God with the Holy Spirit's presence and power? Well, we see five things. Five things mentioned in the Messiah's mission. And these are all identified with infinitives, which preface the word with the word to. So let's look at them. Here's a quick summary of what we see in the next couple of verses. The five things are that relate to the Messiah's mission are to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. And connected with comforting all who mourn is to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he, the Lord, may be glorified. Now let's get into the details of that mission. First, let's talk about the five things one at a time. First, the Messiah's mission is to bring good news to the poor. Good news can be general in one sense here, just as a preferred state of affairs. A preferred state of affairs for those who are in poor in some sense. And that poor idea of poor is not literally just physical poverty per se. It can include emotional, spiritual, all kinds of type of poverty. But we have to see good news as well as ultimately pointing to the ultimate good news, the gospel itself, of the news of the Messiah's suffering, death, and resurrection that would result in saving people from their sins and bringing them into a preferred state of affairs of a right relationship with God. And this is not saying that the gospel is only for poor people financially or physically, no. It's bringing out the idea of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. You might recall in the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are the poor. It just kind of stops with the word poor. And so it certainly can include that people of physical deficiencies and financial needs are ministered to. Of course, it can include them, but it's not limited exclusively to them. It's this ultimate poverty of spirit, this recognition of our desperate need for God that is a conviction, a sense of a need, a desperate need of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness for salvation. Second, we see that the Messiah's mission is also to bind up the brokenhearted. And this parallels the poverty of spirit just mentioned. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit, Psalm 34:18. Third, the Messiah's mission is to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And this points very metaphorically to how the Lord sets people free from the bondage of sin, the captivity of sin. The reality is that all from Christ experience being in the bondage of sin. Sin gets a grip on everyone in some way. Romans 6 tells us that through the gospel, what Christ has done, we who were once slaves of sin become slaves of righteousness. Jesus sets people who are captives, he sets people who are prisoners, people who are slaves of sin, free from the bondage of sin. Fourth, the Messiah's mission is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verses 8 through 55, we read about something called the Year of Jubilee. You might remember what this is. It's something God established for Israel to be celebrated every 50th year. So this wasn't something that occurred very regularly, right? Every 50th year. I mean, a person would be lucky to experience it once in their lifetime. And during this year of liberty being proclaimed, what happened in this Jubilee year, liberty was proclaimed throughout the entire land, and actually all debts were forgiven. Every day was a form of indentured servitude, like you owed a debt to somebody, then you became their servant until the debt was paid off. So indentured servants were set free. And what's interesting is the year of Jubilee foreshadows what the Messiah would ultimately do. And we see connection with that being made with his mission here when he says the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor is another way of saying a Jubilee type event. But it's an ultimate Jubilee type event whereby and freedom from the debt of sin. You see, that debt is canceled out. That debt is paid for. People are set free from the slavery again of their debt of sin. But the year of the Lord's favor is for those who would receive it, but for others who would reject it, there will be what is a day of vengeance of our God, it says. And this is a phrase that refers to the day of the Lord, a day when God in his righteous wrath will bring about his just judgment upon those who do not look to him as the sole solution for their sin problem, those who reject God, those who turn away from him and refuse to trust him. And so, really, it's one or the other. The realities are presented, either the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, the freedom from the debt of sin, or the day of vengeance of our God. He basically puts a fork in the road in front of them and says the Messiah's mission is going to proclaim that there's those two choices, those two options for people. Fifth, the Messiah's mission is to comfort all who mourn. You can see some overlap here in these words with the binding up of the brokenhearted, the proclaiming good news to the poor. But comforting those who mourn provides another detailed, specific aspect of his ministry. God, through the Messiah, wants to comfort those who are grieving the loss of loved ones, mourning the realities of sin and injustices and evil that happens in the world. And even those mourning their own weaknesses, mourning their own struggles, mourning their own sufferings, mourning death itself. Scholar J. Alec Mortier writes in his commentary that every sorrow, every sadness is included in this concept of those who mourn. And so, by implication, every sorrow and every sadness that exists can be comforted and is part of the Messiah's mission. Under this fifth portion of his mission, the Messiah elaborates in verse 3. He elaborates on comforting those who mourn. He continues saying, to grant those who mourn in Zion. And Zion, as we have seen, is a name that can refer to Jerusalem, yes. But it can, in the big picture of the word, metaphorically be a way of referring to the people of God as a whole. The Messiah's mission, then, is to comfort all of the people of God, who are all people who are rightly related to him, including you and me today. He is there to comfort them and us in our mourning. Four illustrations and metaphors are used to provide a picture of the powerful transformation that God provides in comforting those who mourn. Let's look at these four illustrations. The first illustration is that he gives them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. A headdress is just another way of saying a beautiful crown. It's a symbol of celebration and reward. It's granted instead of ashes. Ashes were a symbol of mourning and grieving and sometimes death. Ashes were often placed on the head of those mourning, but a headdress was placed on someone celebrating a victory or receiving a reward. And the second illustration in verse 3 is God through the Messiah granting them the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Oils were for anointing and for times of gladness. And this is given instead of mourning here. Notice the instead of with each one of these illustrations. A headdress instead of ashes, and now oil of gladness instead of mourning. Now the third illustration in verse 3 is of God through the Messiah granting them a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. A garment is a piece of clothing, of course, and the idea is that this person is wrapped in this clothing. It's worn, and it expresses on the outside the inner reality of the person. And so what's being said here is praise is now the replacement for being down, for being depressed, or in despair. Mourning and grieving are transformed to praise. Lastly, a fourth illustration in verse 3 is how God grants those who mourn through the ministry of the Messiah a new name. They'll now be called oaks of righteousness and the planting of the Lord. Oaks, of course, large trees, which sometimes were associated in this ancient world with pagan worship. But now they are oaks of righteousness. Not oaks for pagan worship, oaks of righteousness. People that are right with God, accepted by God, and planted by Him. God alone brings this about. He's the one doing the planting. It's the planting of the Lord. He's the one comforting. He's the one who makes righteous. They are oaks of righteousness. They are the planting of the Lord. And notice it says, the Lord is glorified. God is honored. God is displayed because He's the one who does it. Everything good and wonderful about what takes place, God ultimately gets the credit for. It's ultimately His work. The Messiah's mission then is prophetically being announced here. And what's incredible is if you've read the Gospel of Luke, and by the way, we're considering the Gospel of Luke as what we might be going through next after we conclude Isaiah. But the Messiah's mission, though prophetically proclaimed here, is actually described as well when we come to the Gospel of Luke. You might recall early on in Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, that he goes into the synagogue. And it says that he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he begins to read it. And in Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21, when he takes the scroll of Isaiah, he reads this passage from Isaiah 61. And he says after reading it, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus confirms that he is this Messiah, the one spoken of in Isaiah 61. It refers to his mission and ministry being described, and Jesus is basically saying, that one from Isaiah 61 is me. And I came to do these very things in my ministry. This is my mission, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. The second point in this passage pertaining to the Anointed One is the restoration that results from the Anointed One. Look with me at verses 4 through 9. We've seen the first three verses of this chapter describe in detail the Spirit-empowered mission of the Messiah. Now as we come to verses 4 through 9, we read about the restoration that results from His mission. What are the results? Let's take a look. Verse 4, "They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." First of all, notice how verse 4 shifts from the first person singular, me, of verses 1 through 3. Where the Messiah is mentioning his mission. Notice now we go to the third person plural, they. That begs the question, who are the they? Well, the they here refers to people who are being impacted by the mission of the Messiah. So these are the people who were poor, brokenhearted, the captives, those who mourn, those who are now transformed in ways from receiving the ministry and mission of the Messiah. And it results in them building up ancient ruins, building up former devastations, and building up ruined cities. This is not saying that people literally become construction workers when they come to Jesus. He's taking a very practical need. He's using language that was very, very relevant in this time period, because when the people would return from the exile, the people of Israel, this is something they could relate to, because when they would return from exile from the Babylonian captivity, they would need to build up Jerusalem. Their nation was in complete devastation. Their cities were in ruin, so all had to literally be rebuilt. But Isaiah is prophesying of this future mission of the Messiah. Remember, Jesus picks it up and he says, "Today it's fulfilled in my hearing." And Jesus and the 12 didn't just go around building up, literally, construction-type workers, right? They went around doing ministry. So Isaiah is prophesying of this future Messiah's mission, and the recipients of the mission will be, in a sense, rebuilders. But it's metaphorical. These recipients of the Messiah's mission are like rebuilders in the sense that they're being impacted by the Messiah. They're joining him in his mission and ministry. The people of God, the church, become restorers, rebuilders of the devastations of sin and evil in the world. That's how we're rebuilders. The people of God are to go out and be used of God to help bring restoration, to rebuild lives, to help change and impact and transform lives, helping people recover from the devastations that sin has brought in their life. So their impact, people, families, neighborhoods, communities, even nations. Practical needs are met, yes, but ultimately spiritual needs are met as those impacted by the Messiah's mission help to go about transforming people's lives and restoring and impacting, rebuilding the world around them. Isaiah continues telling of the restoration that results from the Anointed One, the Messiah, and his mission. Verse 5, strangers shall tend your flocks, foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. The idea being expressed here is that God will provide for his people so that some of the task related to their provision, and the example used here is tending flocks and vines because that was something they could relate to in their day. The idea is that they'll be covered, they'll be provided for, so that the people of God are freed up to focus on ministry. What we see here is that those impacted by the Messiah's mission will be called priests of the Lord and ministers of our God. Now hold on a second, you might be wondering, does this mean that every person will be in full-time vocational ministry as a career and go by the title priest, pastor, or minister? No. It's not saying that. But what it does say is that all people who come into a relationship with God will be involved in ministry in some way, and it's saying that their needs will be provided for. God will cover their needs. God can even provide, if he wants to, the wealth of nations for their needs to be met. Now, that's not promising people to be rich. It's not promising that you don't have to work hard. It's not promising it's going to be easy. It's not doing any of that. But there is a promise of provision as you go about doing ministry. And think about that. When Jesus set his followers out to do ministry, he said, you don't need to take this or this, this. It'll be given to you. There's a doctrine being expressed here, something that's historically been called the ministry of the saints. Now, when you hear the word saints, that doesn't mean special superhero Christians. What the word saints means is just a term that refers to all Christians. So you're all, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint in Christ Jesus. The idea of the doctrine of the ministry of the saints is that ministry is not just for a select few. It's not just for the people in vocational ministry. It's not just for the religious leaders per se. No, the ministry of the saints means that every person who's a follower of Jesus plays a role as a minister of the gospel somehow, some way. In other words, as we're seeing here, every person participates in this Messiah's mission in some way. Maybe it's to comfort those who mourn around you. Maybe it's to bind up the brokenhearted around you. You got a friend at work who's hurting? Take him to lunch. How could God use you? Bring him dinner, right? How could God use you? Everybody, it's not the pastor's job. Well, a pastor can be involved, yes, but he doesn't have to be. You see, God wants to use each and every one of us. It's not like anytime there's a concern, let's just call the pastor. I mean, you can do that, but the idea is that you are often the one that God's raising up to participate in the ministry that God brings your way. All believers then become like priests, like pastors, like ministers, and in the sense that they're involved in some way in ministry. Yes, it doesn't mean it's their full-time job or their career, but God calls all to be involved in some way. Those who were once recipients of the Messiah's mission now become participants in it. Bringing about ministry to other people, bringing the mission of the Messiah, being used as an instrument, a participant in bringing this ministry of the Messiah to people. Verse 7 tells us more of the restoration that results from the Anointed One's ministry. Instead of shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. In their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. You see, the ministry of the Messiah in forgiving sin sets captives free. And doing that means it takes shame away too. Sin leads to sinful actions, sinful attitudes, and sin again and again results in feelings of regret. And shame. You felt it before, haven't you? You felt regrets. You felt remorse. You felt the pain of sin in your life. And sometimes perhaps you even felt ashamed. Maybe you felt shame in a a very strong, almost condemning way, a way beyond what is just conviction of sin. But God takes all of this. The sole solution to sin and shame is the gospel. The grace and mercy of God through Jesus' death and sacrifice, see the servant song of Isaiah 53. Restoration from shame occurs through the Messiah, the anointed one's ministry. Shame is replaced by a double portion. A double portion was a term that referred to an inheritance, a better inheritance. An inheritance here of the double portion is the inheritance of a right relationship with God, peace with God, and joy. Verses 8 and 9, the restoration that results from the anointed one comes from the reality that verse 8 expresses, where again we see a return to the first person singular, now the Lord speaking, saying, "For I, the Lord, love justice." And a reason is given for the results. The Lord loves justice, that's why. He also hates robbery and wrong. And there will be just consequences to robbery and wrong. He will faithfully bring recompense. And that recompense will either be blessing for those who are right with him or justly judging and bringing about consequence. Remember, the year of favor or the day of vengeance of our God. Those are the two options. God also promises here, related to the restoration that results, to make an everlasting covenant with them. We've seen this phrase covenant recently in Isaiah. We saw it in Isaiah 54, verse 10. We saw it in Isaiah 55, verse 3. And most recently, we saw it, and very significantly, in Isaiah 59, 21, which I put on the screen earlier in this message. What follows in verse 9 here of Isaiah 61, with mention made of offspring, nations, descendants, and the Lord's blessing, there's clearly an allusion to the Abrahamic covenant mentioned in Genesis. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, for example. And the Abrahamic covenant points forward to and find its fulfillment in connection with the new covenant that would come about through the Messiah's mission and ministry. In the new covenant, the Messiah's sacrifice, his death for sin and resurrection from the dead to bring people in a right relationship with God, would result in an ultimate restoration. People being made reconciled to God, people being brought in to become part of the people of God. The new covenant would give a permanent inheritance of the Holy Spirit to all who would believe in God and receive the work of what the Messiah would do in his suffering, death, and resurrection. That's our first two points. Let's look at the third and final point. The third point in this passage pertaining to the anointed one is the joy and praise from the salvation and righteousness of the anointed one. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. It continues, the first person singular is I, my, me, telling us again that this is the Messiah, the anointed one, speaking. And in these final two verses of this chapter, the Messiah is expressing joy and praise. One writer says this is a song of thanksgiving at the end of this chapter. He's speaking in joy and praise over the anointing and the empowerment that he has. And as he's rejoicing in the impact that his mission, his ministry is having. He's rejoicing in the results. Verse 10, the Messiah expresses praise. I will greatly rejoice. I, the Lord, my soul shall exalt in my God. Why? For he, the Lord, has clothed me, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus, with the garments of salvation and with the robe of righteousness. You see, part of the blessings of the anointing that the Messiah receives is being clothed with salvation and righteousness. And again, we talked about how clothing puts on outward display what is an inward reality. It's a metaphor for that. And so he continues describing what he has received from the Lord, illustrating that salvation and righteousness are like being like a bridegroom decking himself out like a priest in garments and with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see, the Messiah is clothed with salvation and righteousness. Salvation and righteousness are in him. He possesses it and he gives it. He is the one who brings salvation and righteousness to people. Do you desire salvation? Do you desire to be righteous and to have righteousness in your life? The question to ask would be, where are you looking? Where are you trusting for that? Are you trusting in yourself, in someone else, God is saying here, look no further. It is found in the Messiah. He has it. He gives it. The blessings and the benefits that the Messiah's mission result in, the blessings and benefits of his salvation and righteousness being given to people, it's like the earth when it brings forth sprouts from something planted. It's like a garden that sprouts from what is sown in it. And as produce does that is going into the earth in a garden, the Lord God, the sovereign Lord, will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up and grow before the nations. God causes all this to occur. And you can count on it because God has made an everlasting covenant. God has all power and authority. He has anointed his Messiah, Jesus, the Anointed One, and he sent him on a mission that he will certainly fully fulfill. And his mission will bless the peoples of the nations. It will bless all who receive it by faith, turning to and trusting in the Messiah's work to give it to them as a gift of grace. There's great reason for rejoicing then. Rejoicing over the salvation and righteousness that the Anointed One, the Messiah, brings in his mission, in his ministry. The mission of the Messiah that we have seen articulated here in chapter 61, it's not over. Yes, Jesus has come. Yes, Jesus has accomplished what brings about the new covenant. He has gone to the cross. He died for sin. He rose again from the dead. He's given the Holy Spirit to people who receive it, who have received a right relationship with him through Jesus Christ. But his ministry is not over. No, the Anointed One, Jesus, continues his mission, his ministry still today. A question we can ask then, and I'll just pose it for you. Have you received the blessings that come from his mission? First and foremost, have you received the gracious gift of the gospel to give you a right relationship with him? Have you turned to and trusted in the reality that Christ died on the cross for your sins to forgive you of your sin and to take your shame away? He rose from the dead to give you a new life, one that follows him. A question related to that is another blessing that comes from his mission is then having received, having been a beneficiary of his mission, so to speak, are you now a participant in it? Are you participating in the ongoing mission and ministry of Jesus? So let's look at the five things again, and let's pose them as five questions for you and me. We should all ask ourselves these questions. Are you bringing good news to the poor? And again, we mean poor as a broad term, poor spiritually, ultimately. Are you binding up the brokenhearted? Are you proclaiming liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners? That the answer is found in the freedom that God gives. Freedom from being stuck in patterns of sin and struggles with sin and shame. Are you proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, that God is the one who wipes out the debts, the debt of sin, and even warning of the justice of God, or maybe even comforting people with the reality of the justice of God, because when we see evil and things that are horrendous that happen in our world, we can rest in the reality that justice is coming for those who don't turn to Christ, those who continue to reject him and continue to do evil. There will be ultimate justice. And lastly, are you comforting those who mourn? And as you think of all these questions, and maybe you feel like, gosh, that's such an incredible task. I can't do that. Well, if you feel like you can't do that, that's actually the right response to have in your heart. Because it's not ultimately you. I want you to think about something. God chooses to carry on his ministry. The Messiah chooses to carry on his mission through his people. You know, an incredible reality of the new covenant is that not only first, as he says here, was he anointed, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, he's anointed me to do these things. is that in the New Covenant, there's something, big word, one of my professors in seminary used this word, there's a democratization, he said, of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what he means by that is the Holy Spirit is now given to all who are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. What was prophesied in Joel 2 of the Spirit, what happens on the day of Pentecost, where all who have come to a relationship with God are now recipients of the Holy Spirit. You see, if you know Jesus Christ, you have been given the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 1 says, as a down pledge of your inheritance of saints. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never leave you or forsake you, because God, that's the very presence and power of God in you. So let me leave you with this to think about. If you're rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of him, if you receive the gift and turn to and trusted him, you are anointed. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You have the anointing to go about doing the mission and ministry of Jesus. Now, you don't have to see yourself as on the same level of Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Nobody's saying you're like exactly like Jesus and can do all the things he can perfectly. No. Christ was the only one without sin. We're imperfect. But his presence and power through the Holy Spirit has anointed you to go out and do these things that you feel like you can't do. It's in his presence and power with you. So you can trust that God will use you. And you see, when God promises here that he'll be glorified in verse 3, and he promises in verse 11 to cause righteousness and praise to spring up, when he's promised you this everlasting covenant, you can trust that God's going to use you. He'll use you somehow, some way. You're anointed. And since you're anointed, go about and carry on the Messiah's mission until that day when all of God's purposes are accomplished. Let's give thanks for that. So God, we thank you, Lord God, that you, Lord Jesus, are the holy and anointed one. We thank you for your mission. We thank you for the wonderful good news that your mission brings. And God, we ask that if we are recipients of that mission, if we are recipients of you, Lord Jesus, we have been anointed, and may we be participants in your mission. May you send us out to bring good news to the poor. May you send us out to bind up the brokenhearted. May you send us out to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. May you send us out to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. May you send us out to comfort those who mourn. God, not for our glory, but for yours. Cause righteousness and praise to spring up among all nations as you promised here. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, we pray.